Well, it is good to be back with you this morning. Get back into Exodus here. Continue our study. With us having a fairly late night and then coming back this morning, I thought it's a good thing that we get to start with what I think is one of the most dramatic stories here in Exodus and maybe even in the Old Testament with the crossing of the Red Sea. So maybe that'll help us be awake a little bit with a decent story to start us with. But that's where we left Israel. They were about to leave or leaving as the firstborn had been killed. And so they're moving out, knowing that Pharaoh has had this tendency to renege on his promises. And so they go on their way, and of course then he does change his mind again and decides to pursue them. And we know the story. We know they're going to get to the Red Sea. We know they're going to cross it. And I think that's one of the dangers for us. Once again, we know what's going to happen. So when they're there at the Red Sea and the folks panic, we probably don't do it quite this bad, but we can find ourselves saying, silly people. Don't they know God's going to rescue them? I mean, don't they have any faith? Haven't they read this story before? But again, they haven't ever been there, just like we aren't when we face issues in our own lives. And so we need to slow down and read it and put ourselves in that place and experience the story, so to speak, from their end, so that we might capture the power of it and what all is going on here. And one of the first things I want to point out, I think this is in your notebook, is the fact that as they leave, when they get caught up by the Red Sea, it's not by accident. When you read it and you find out they leave, they get out of town, that's good. Pharaoh changes his mind, decides to pursue them. We expected that. And then there they are with their backs up against the sea. They have no boats. And here is the world's superpower descending upon them. At one level, we might want to think, what was Moses doing? It only takes reading a little bit of military history to realize this wasn't a good thing. I know that because I've only read a little bit of military history. And you can see that. You don't encamp with something impassable behind you when you're running away from someone on that side. You just don't do that. So who is thinking here? It is not by accident that they are caught here. In fact, God has done this. Notice what it says in chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pihahiroth." You remember my rule on pronouncing biblical names and places? Say it confidently and quickly. And no one else will realize it because nobody else knows how to say it either. So I tell you my secret. You can use it. "Between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. So why is it that they are in such a precarious situation? Why are they in such a place where they can be captured so easily? Because God put them there. God has put them in this dangerous situation. There are many things to draw out of that. But notice a few more verses before we expound a bit. Verse 5, "When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed." And he says, why have we done this? Why are we going to let these people go? This is not a good idea. And then he begins to pursue them. And in fact, we find out that Pharaoh does hear where they've been going. It sounds like they're wandering. They haven't made the quick route out of town because God is setting everybody up. God takes Israel and places them right there against the sea where they cannot escape because he is setting them up for a great deliverance. And God puts them right there to lure Pharaoh in because he's setting Pharaoh up for a great destruction. This is God at work, doing the very thing he's been doing all along the way. Notice these verses, I think, that are there when I have purpose of the parting. I just read verse 4 that you have there. Then notice verse 17. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Well, then later down in verse 31, after it is all done, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. God is setting up a great deliverance in order to continue that very thing that he was doing in the plagues, what we noticed. God is here proclaiming who he is, proclaiming his character, so that as a result of this, the Israelites will believe in him more deeply than they ever have before. And so that, as a result of this, the enemy of the people of God will be destroyed. The same thing that we've been seeing all along the way. But it is valuable to just realize, that's great. We're here afterwards, we can look at that and say, wow, isn't that kind of cool how God did that? We would have thought, get out of town the fastest way, but God causes them to kind of buy their time a little bit, kind of wander back and forth a little bit, and then camp in a difficult place so God can do this great thing. But the people who are there don't quite realize that. They're in a very scary situation. And again, we might not consider this unless we put ourselves there. If we are part of the people of Israel, we've just had this Passover meal. It's a little odd to us. We've not ever done it before. We've killed the lamb. That's not all that unusual for us. We put the blood on the doorpost. Whatever it sounded like when that last judgment came through, and we know that children have died all around us, and yet we know that God has preserved us, and the call comes to leave, and we gather everybody, no doubt with a sense of fear and excitement, and we're leaving, and we go. And this is what we've been waiting for all these years. And we're headed out. And Moses is our man. We're right with him. What a great guy. And we go and we kind of wander back and forth a little bit. And it's the next day. And we're wondering what's happening. And then we encamp with the sea behind us. And a few of the guys are saying, I don't know if that's such a good idea. Well, but Moses is our man. He's got us this far. That's good. And then all of a sudden in the distance, we see the chariots of Pharaoh coming, bearing down upon us. This is the world's superpower. This is the military might before which other nations in the region cringe. Here comes the army that lays waste other professional armies. And here are we, recently freed slaves. They with the latest weapons that the world has to offer. We, probably with a few sticks, we are dead meat. Now all of a sudden we go from Moses as our man. We think, who picked him? Where'd this guy come from? Shepherd in Midian? You can wander around in Midian. You can't wander around here. What are we doing? The people begin to cry out against Moses. And again, lest we be a little high and mighty on ourselves, we'll put ourselves there. When Pharaoh descends there with his armies, he's not coming down to say, now people, stop it. No. As we men stand there, wondering what on earth we're going to do, saying, well, we might as well lead the way and die first. We might take a few of them with us. We know we're going to be killed. We know as they come in, then the slaughter will continue. Our families will be enslaved. They've wanted for some time to destroy all the males. And then what happens to our wives and children? Oh, there's going to be rape. There's going to be mutilation. The children are going to be enslaved. They're going to be raised under the name of false gods. This is a desperate situation. And so, of course, the people at this point cry out, to Moses and against Moses, what have you done? Were there no graves in Egypt that you brought us to die here? I mean, what's the value? Oh, we got away in order to die on the outskirts of town. I've always wanted to be buried in the suburbs. That's wonderful. It's better to live as slaves than to be slaughtered just outside of town. This is where they are. They don't know that God is at work right now, about to do something in their presence that has never been seen, and that the people of God from every generation from that time till now will read and remember. But they don't know that at that point. There's a bit of a theme there already that we've seen. God at work to save his people, but his people don't know it. There may be those situations in your own life where you're trying to follow the Lord, you're obeying, and then all of a sudden you end up in a very difficult, maybe desperate situation. We understand that when we disobey and we do wrong and difficult times come, we understand that. That kind of makes sense to us. There's a sense in which we're born legalists, and so we kind of get that. But what about those times when, as far as I know, I'm obeying God, I'm doing what he asked me to do, I'm trying to be faithful, and the wheels fall off? And all the pressure's on me, and it looks like everything's going bad. What happened? Where is God? This is one of the reasons why the Name It, Claim It boys draw such crowds. Because somehow within us, we believe that the justice of the universe requires that if I do good, God does good to me. If I do bad, God does bad to me. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It may very well be in those times when you're being obedient, being faithful as best you know how, and yet all the challenges and all the difficulties come out seemingly more than at any other time. Do not all of a sudden interpret that as God's lack of love towards you or even God's judgment towards you. It may very well be that God is preparing to deliver you in some great and dramatic way. God may be preparing one of those times to bolster your faith, because isn't that what he said? I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that this happens, so that the people of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God. God will, from time to time, paint us into difficult situations so that we might learn to trust him more. Drawing from the Puritans, this isn't exactly their words, but they said something like this: God knows that we will not trust him unless we have to. Well, let me start with, God knows that we need to trust him in order to really understand the fullness of life. But then God knows we won't trust him unless we have to. So God engineers things in our lives to make sure that we have to. He puts us in those difficult situations where all we have is God, so that we end up learning he's enough. That's what he's doing with the people here. Putting them there, they don't know it, it's difficult. They cry out to Moses, they're complaining. This is in 14:10-14. But then Moses says to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord, Yahweh, will fight for you. You have only to be silent." Those are powerful words. Be still and know that he is God. Just stand back and watch and see the salvation that God will deliver for you today. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. There's much to hear too. We know we should trust God, but by default, we trust ourselves. We know there is responsibility on us to labor and to do things. That's true. But there's also the side of us saying, you know what? God is at work beyond us. God is at work when we're not. God is doing things that we can't see, and we are very grateful for it. There are times when we simply need to cease our frantic activity and everything else and just see the deliverance of God and see what he will do. this note here that he will fight for his people. We'll come back to that actually in chapter 15. But even this statement, Moses says to them, these Egyptians, because no doubt they're pointing to them, those right there, Moses, can't you see them? The chariots are coming, the powerful army. And Moses says, those Egyptians you see, you will not see again. They're going to be destroyed. But when God speaks to Moses, he says, this is almost humorous, why do you cry to me? What's the panic about? Did I bring you here? Yes, sir. Then is that okay? Yes, sir. Can I handle what's going on? Yes, sir. Then what's the deal? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lord, there's like a body of water there. Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. Now, he's only speaking to Moses here, but in my mind's eye, if other people are listening, he's like, oh, that's a great idea. Why didn't I think of that? Sure, let's just put a stick over the water, and then we can go on dry land. Of course, everybody forgot that tactical maneuver. Where did this come from? And this is when he says, you go through, and I will rescue you through there. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he goes. And the very channel, which is deliverance for you, will be destruction for them. The two sides again. Just as the gospel that is preached is life to those who believe, and it is death to those who do not believe. Then it says, the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. So the Lord blocks the Egyptians to give them time. Then Moses stretches out his staff over the sea, and the waters, or the wind blows, and the waters begin to part. What was that like? Again, we know the story. Maybe even you've seen the movie. But what was that like? You're there and this great dread is upon you. And Moses says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And I'm thinking some of those people are like us. You know, it's like, well, yeah, what else can we do? Stand still. Fine. Sure. Moses is going to stick his stick across the water. Great. Great. A weather vane. That's exactly what we need. He does, and then the wind begins to blow. People begin to wonder. Watch what's going on. They see the angel of the Lord, the cloud and everything move, and it's behind us. We see that God's blocking the bad guys. They can't get us. But the wind's blowing. What's that? And the water's kind of moving. What is that? And then the waters part. And there it is. All of a sudden, there is an escape route right there. How amazing is that? As they are about to go through, and as they go on their way, and the Lord says to them that he is the Lord God who rules all the earth, before whom all of creation bows, that makes very good sense to the people who see him open up the body of water that you walk through. This is why we can trust him to deliver, because he is the sovereign over all things. It doesn't matter who is chasing us. And it doesn't matter what sort of obstacles are in front of us. God governs the ones chasing us. God governs the obstacles in front of us. And he can make a way. This makes me think about those difficult obediences again. Those times, and there are plenty of them if we pay enough attention to the Bible, where the problem we have is not understanding God's will. We sometimes have that problem. But other times, it's not difficult to know what God says we should do. It's just very difficult to decide to do it. He's called us. We know what we're supposed to do. But we think, but if I do that, what's going to happen? If we do that, people might leave the church. If we do this, people might be unhappy with us. If we do this, maybe I'll lose my job. If I do this, I'll lose some friends. If I do this, whatever else. So surely I can't obey that way. The Lord just told these people, hundreds of thousands of people, with their families, children, and their animals. Look right there. Yes, sir, I see the Red Sea. Good. Go forward. We have all kind of logical answers why that shouldn't work. But God will make a way. And in fact, when we obey in the situation and God makes a way, that's where we get to know God better. When we bail out on the difficult obediences, we don't really know God. We don't really walk with God and see God come through and see His power and see His deliverance. But it's those situations when the chips are down and we obey, then we find God. You think of a later Old Testament example. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they're there and he tells them to bow before the idol and they say no, king gets really ticked off, he brings them up and says, all these situations where there's a ruling authority over the people, the ruling authority in my mind is sort of like a boss hog figure. I just need to tell you that because that's kind of where it comes from. Because in my mind's eye it says, you boys not hear me well? I said you need to bow. Around here that means your knees go down and you tuck your head in. And they said, yes sir, we heard you, but we can't do it. What God is there that can deliver you from my fire? I said, well, I mean, if you're asking, our God. He can, but He is not obligated to do so. He won't do tricks for you, and He won't do tricks for us. But nevertheless, we will not bow down to your idol, king. And then, of course, right, he's really ticked off. Heat up the furnace so much it kills the guys throwing them in there. They throw them in there. And when they're in there, you know they're preserved. But they throw three in. But when they look in, there's four. Divine math. Three obedient people of God in the furnace becomes four because God is in the midst of them. Because they look in there and say, there's one more. He looks like a son of God. Now, all kind of discussion about that. I think that's pre-incarnate Jesus right there in the midst of them. Where do they find that close fellowship with God? In the furnace. In that difficult obedience. Could they have, you know, justified, well, I mean, what's one bow and live to, you know, work later? And well, what? I don't know, maybe. Maybe some others did. But it's these people who walk through the fire with God. And so also here, it's these people who see this mighty deliverance of God. Obey God. Individually and corporately. As you talk about it, being awakened to the Word of God this year, that doesn't mean simply memorizing a few more verses or having a better feel of Exodus or something like that. It starts there, but what that means, it has to mean actually taking serious to obey what the Word says, especially in those difficult situations. That's where you'll meet God. These people will talk about the crossing of the Red Sea for generations and generations. What difficult obedience is there in your life that you continue to talk about because you saw God work when you obeyed Him and it looked like you should lose everything because of it? He'll give you an opportunity somewhere along the way. This was theirs, and they obey. But the waters part. And again, I think when we read the story, the waters part, so everybody's like, cool, let's go through. This is the first water part. I mean, we never had a chance to do this. It'd be great. But this would be a scary thing. You're watching. The Egyptians are there. God's doing an amazing thing. What is it like to see that kind of demonstration of the power of God over nature? I don't know. But it must have been awe-inspiring. The waters part. The ground is dry. And the Lord says, walk through. Now again, these people haven't read this story yet. This is an act of faith to walk through that place with water piled up on either side. You ever been to one of those aquariums today, you know, with the big thick glass we have, and you can go down under and the sharks swim over your head and stuff? And you kind of get there, maybe you or somebody with you can like, how thick is that stuff? I'm not so sure I want to go through there. I mean, it's kind of scary. Exactly. There's no plexiglass guarding the waters when they go through the Red Sea. is just God. It is an act of faith to walk down through there and see the waters stacked on either side. Is God going to keep it up the whole time? Does God have enough power? I mean, has he exerted himself a bit much, you know, just to get this? And can he only hold it so long? Because we've got a lot of people. And wouldn't you know it, I'm in the back of the line. So sure, the Joneses are going to get through. They're in the front. And I can't keep up with them. So I'm back here. Maybe it's going to crash before I get through. And, okay, so he's all powerful. That's right. But is he malicious? Can he be trusted? I mean, we have been a little whiny already. If we get on down in there, is he going to decide all of a sudden he's changed his mind? Oops, decided I don't want you anymore. There you go. Well, that's right. When Moses asked him what is his name, he said, I am who I am. I am who I always will be. I am the consistent one. I am the one who does not change. It's an act of faith. An act of faith in the power of God and in the character of God to actually walk down in there and to walk through. But then, what an amazing walk this must have been. You walk through there and you see it. I don't know exactly how wide apart it is or what it looks like. For years, I've said, ever since we had our first two boys, that if I were there, I'm pretty sure at least one of mine, particularly my second son, is going to be going along. Can you stick your finger in it? You know? Can you run your hands through it? I mean, that'd be great as you go. Does it leak if you do that? Can you see anything swimming by there? Is it like an aquarium? Can you see what's going on? I was saying that for years, and then the people that did Prince of Egypt had fish swimming alongside. I think they picked up my idea. But what was that like? Now, those aren't major doctrinal points here, but it's a piece of the puzzle of realizing this was astounding. They go through like this, seeing everything that's going on with this long trail of people, and they make it all the way through to the other side. Now, the people in this text are fickle people. Maybe you know some of us like that. Moses is our man. God is great. We're leaving Israel. Moses is a jerk. He's got us in trouble. We're going to die. Moses is great. God's delivering us through the Red Sea. Then we get over the other side. And lo and behold, if the Egyptians don't start coming through too. Now, who didn't think to close the door? It's great. Now we get to die on the other side of the Red Sea. Wonderful. Big deal. But God is at work, not only rescuing his people, but destroying those who are the enemies of his people. And so they begin to come through. And it says in verse 23, the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord and the pillar of the fire and the plow looked down on the Egyptian forces. You see, God's right there in the midst of them. And threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. And just wait there for a moment. God's here. That's the big thing. God is here. And this God, the whole point has been understanding who he is. And the Egyptians, whose Pharaoh at the beginning said, who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh that I should listen to him? I don't even know who he is. By now, after we've been through the plagues, his soldiers say, we know who he is. We may not know everything about him, but we recognize he's here right now. He's fighting against us, and we're afraid. He's here, and he's fighting for them, and he's not like other gods. A couple of years ago, when in history we were studying Greece and Rome, and I was reading to my older boys a version of the Odyssey and the wars that are going on and these things. The Greek gods are there. And at one point, in the Trojan War, there are gods on either side, and they're fighting. And so one of the gods comes down, and he is pushing his side along. They're winning. They're about to win. And it looks like they're about to win. They're going to get it all. So he decides he's got some business down in Egypt to do. So he leaves it to them and he goes to Egypt. And lo and behold, while he's gone, if one of the other gods doesn't slip in and change the whole battle around. So he loses. And one of my boys said, "That's pretty sorry gods, Dad. It's a good thing our God isn't like that." You don't have here the Lord saying, "Well, I got him through the Red Sea. Looks like things pretty good. I need to go attend to some people over here. There's some more big problems over here. Hope you can handle it." No. Our God is over all things. He never has to say, "Well, you know what, Poplar Heights, we got some fun going here, but you know, you got some brothers and sisters over at Cornerstone. They're a mess. I got to go cross town for just a minute, see if I can help them out. I hope you can hold it until I get back." No, 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 no. And he doesn't say, "Well, you know, you sent some missionaries over, and I need to go check on them for a while. I'll be back." No. God is at work. You know this, but it's good to seep it into our souls. While God is at work right here, God is at work on the other side of town just as closely and intimately. God is at work on every other continent in the same way. And it's because the Lord is here that there's no surprise. "Oh, the Egyptians, right, forgot them." No, he puts them to panic. Then he says to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, their chariots and their horsemen." So he does so. And the Egyptians are there, they flee into it, and the water crashes back in, and they are drowned. It says in verse 30, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." This is a key thing. And over the last few years, I've seen how this is just straightway through Scripture. Salvation for the people of God always means destruction of the enemies of God. It's two pieces of the puzzle. Can't have one without the other. What we have here is one more time God doing what he said he would do in Genesis 3:15. He's crushing the head of the serpent. The only way there is salvation is for God to crush the head of the serpent. And then what he has told us is, humanity is only in two categories. Those who remain loyal to the serpent and therefore rise up against God, and they will be crushed. And those who, by grace through faith, align themselves with God's Messiah, and they will be rescued. Neither one is uncertain. Both are definite. And that is in the key part of our gospel proclamation. That's why when we preach the gospel, we don't say, "Oh, come on, you've got a chance." We say, "Why would you die?" There are only two categories. Both things will happen. And so he crushes in this way. He accomplishes this purpose. And that's why in the song that follows, they will glory in the Lord's deliverance. But before we go to that song in chapter 15, I want to take up just a few of the objections. I haven't done a lot of apologetics kind of things here in Exodus, and I've passed over some of the critical issues where people are skeptical. But I do want to deal with a little bit here. Because you know that there are people who say, "Yeah, it's a great story, but it never happened. I mean, there's no way this happened, and if you want to believe fairy tales, you can," all these kind of things. And they'll say, you know, this wasn't the Red Sea here. The Hebrew words are Yam Suf, that means Sea of Reeds. And so it was probably a series of shallow marshes. They got drained when they built the Suez Canal. And so they got away and they exaggerated the story over the years. And so that's all it is. No big deal. Well, of course, several issues there. If it is a series of shallow marshes, it is pretty interesting how all of Pharaoh's army is drowned. And you probably know some stories along that way. But, of course, if you think it's a series of shallow marshes, you don't really think that Pharaoh's army got drowned. And so one of the things that often causes people some trouble is, well, but the argument used some Hebrew words, and I don't know Hebrew words, and so does it mean Red Sea, or does it mean Sea of Reeds? And, does this make sense or not? Well, the words there can mean reed sea or something like that. But what that is speaking of could be a number of things. But along the way, I ran into 1 Kings 9:26 one time, just reading along for something else. And just, yeah, let's look over there at this. I knew people said these things about the Red Sea, and I just happened to be reading in 1 Kings. We're talking about Solomon and all of his wealth and power. So then it says, King Solomon built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber. Somebody who's kind of asleep already this morning says, wait a minute, who's the geezer? No. Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And he goes on to talk about these ships and how they sail. Red Sea there, that's Yom Suf. It's the same words. If that's a series of shallow marshes, then I guess Solomon's fleet is, you know, little model boats. Maybe a few paper boats. With all of his wealth, he's created papyrus boats, you know, and they have big times, a resort center, and they do those and throw firecrackers at them, have mock battles and stuff like that. And that's obviously not what's being talked about here. Yom Suf, whatever it is big enough to float ships on, which is big enough to drown in, which is big enough to part, to bring the people through. That's clear right here in the text itself. Then others will say, yes, but this could not have happened because there's no records of it in any of the Egyptian history. To which, in my more sarcastic moments, I want to say, you don't say. You ever read any Egyptian history? Well, no, but the book I read said, All the court histories of the time are propaganda. They talk about the victories and exaggerate those. And they downplay or ignore the losses. Because who's writing the history is the king at the time. There's no free press or anything like that. So actually, the absence of this story just fits the typical profile. You leave out. I mean, do you want to make sure the family or whatever this pharaoh, hey, be sure to include in the official chronicles how our slaves had an uprising and their god decimated the country and destroyed the whole army without them fighting one bit. Oh, of course it was left out. There have always been people who want to leave out or ignore the stories of God's deliverance. And so it is here. So it's no surprise at all. The biblical account is clear. Now, if somebody wants to doubt whether or not God exists and supernatural things occur, well, now we've got the real issue. But this is the clear testimony of Scripture. This is what God has done, and this is how He's rescued His people. Well, let's look at chapter 15 then for just a moment. There's a story, what's going on, and chapter 15 is the response. And I really need to pick back up where we left it. The people are on the other side of the Red Sea. They have just had this amazing deliverance. And then they have seen the Egyptians destroyed. It says that they see the Egyptians dead on the seashore. So the water has come crashing down, has drowned them, and the Egyptians are washing up on the seashore. There's a helmet, there's a wheel, there's a horse, there's a man washing up dead on the shore. And what do the people say? Moses leads them in song. I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. They hold a worship service with Moses, the song leader, as the Egyptians' dead bodies are washed up on the beach. It's a grim and glorious setting. You don't have some of the weak-kneedness that we might have around us. Oh, well, man, did that have to happen? Yes. God rescued you from your enemies. and they celebrate God, how He has redeemed them in this way, and how He is their strength, and how He is a man of war. We need a warrior God. Now, that's not politically correct at all. It's not even politically correct in academic settings. There are some biblical scholars who write a good bit of saying, we need to make sure and remove these warlike images from our discussion of God. To which I ask, so you want to edit the Bible? Now, can it be overdone in some way? Probably so. Everything can be. But this is clear. The Bible presents God as a warrior straightway through. And the reason is because for us to have deliverance, the head of the serpent must be crushed. And so they celebrate. They celebrate this fact. God is a warrior who fights on behalf of His people. You and I are feeble. We need the warrior God to rescue us. We need to make sure that we don't wrongly romanticize God and end up with a powder puff God who only woos us, or we end up with the sort of God is my girlfriend kind of theology. That is not it. God is love. You will find no deeper manifestation of love than what you see in God. There is a tenderness in God, absolutely. And there is a warrior in God. That's what we need. Because we're not just this, if I use the imagery of God as the groom and us as the bride, we're not just this nice little girl over here who needs to be wooed, and so then we'll follow God. That's not us. We are this wayward girl who's got herself indebted to her drug pusher and her pimp, who is thereby enslaved off in some hovel somewhere. Can't find our way out. Actually, desperately wants a way out, but is not willing to take a way out. There are people who have claim over us. And if nice folks simply come saying, let her go, they say, no. It's at this point then we need to know that God is a warrior who comes and knocks down the wall and punches out the pimp and the drug pusher and lays them low and takes us up over His shoulder and says, you are mine, and everybody else better get out of the way because I have claimed her and she is mine. If you want to be a part of the program, you can get with it. If you want to oppose me, I will destroy you because this one is mine. This is the picture. And that's why you and I need to know that the Lord, He is a man of war, because He will deliver His people. And that will empower us to preach the gospel. Because again, we have no poor God presentation. We have the Lord as a man of war, and He will rescue you in the same way He did me. But you do not want to continue in your rebellion against Him. This is our God. The Exodus demonstrates the character of God. Let me lead us in praying to close this session. Father, we are grateful for these truths of who You are. Take them deep into our hearts as we continue through this study. In Jesus' name, amen.